We're going to be discussing today, in this class, the subject of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. Now, the truth is, for Jews, for most Jews, for most of history, this class would be ridiculous. A Jew would look at this title of this class and would say, that's the most moronic title I've ever seen. Why? Because it is so obvious. It is such a radically different religion, radically different beliefs, that why is this guy wasting his time giving a class on this? And that is really what most Jews throughout history would have said. The problem is that today we have a major problem. And the truth is we've had this problem for thousands of years, but it just transmutated into a different form. And the problem is the following, that there are people today whose attempt to convert Jews to Christianity, to take Jews out of their religion into apostasy, those people like Jews for Jesus and so-called Messianic Jews and Hebrew Christians, etc., are trying to say that Christianity is merely a continuation of Judaism. That they are not Christians. They say, oh no, we're not Christians. We are fulfilled Jews. And because of that, and secondly, Jews today have reached, there's a level of ignorance which is almost unparalleled. There are people who know literally nothing about Judaism aside from what they've seen on Seinfeld, which is extremely pathetic, right? So, but for is that there are people who identify as Jews only by what they don't believe in. For example, you know, in Australia, as opposed to the United States, we don't have what's called separation of church and state. That means in public schools in Australia, there are religious instruction classes, which are voluntary, but they do have such classes. Now, generally, there's a rabbi who goes into the public school and gives a class to the Jewish students once a week. A Catholic priest will give a class to the Catholic students, a Protestant, and so on and so forth. The imam will give to the Muslims. So anyway, little kid, Jewish kid, wanders into the wrong class one day. And he goes to the Catholic class instead of the Jewish class. He comes home in the evening, and his father says to him, so what did you learn in school today? He says, oh, we had RI, religious instruction. So the father says, well, tell me what you learned. He says, yeah, you know, we learned that God is three persons in the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So the father says, hold on, hold on. He says, look, he says, John, we are Jewish, we're not Christian, and there is one God and not three, and we don't believe in him. In other words, the God that we don't believe in is one and not three. And for most Jews, oh, this is going to be a long lecture. You didn't get that one. Ooh, okay. That must be a heavy lunch. Okay, a little too many sugars in the digestive process. Okay. So the fact is that for many, many Jews, the problem is that all they know is that we're not Christians. That's about it. You know, that you may ask them, what's the difference? They'll say, oh, simple. They've got, they've got Christmas trees. We have Hanukkah menorahs. Ah, major difference here, right? They have Christmas, we have Hanukkah. They have Easter, we have Passover, and that's it. So what I'd like to do is try to talk about some of the chief differences between these two radically opposed religions. I say radically opposed, not because I am opposed, it's just the, you know, a Christian can be a Christian, there's no, you know, I have absolutely nothing wrong with that. I have no objection to that. My only objection is to a Christian coming to me and telling me that I am the real Judaism. That's where I get a little bit flustered. That's where I get a little bit annoyed. That's where I get angry. Because they are telling me that they've got Judaism. I remember when I was a teenager in high school, I had a couple of Christian missionaries came to the door of my house. And one of them, they say to me, hi, we're here from the, I forgot what church it was. And are you interested in some Bible lessons? So I said, first of all, these guys must have been a little crazy because why would they expect that a high school kid would want to voluntarily go to Bible lessons after school? I mean, get with the program. I mean, you know, like, I mean, what normal teenager would say, oh, I would love to go to Bible lessons after school. Let me just call my girlfriend and cancel the date and I'll go to a Bible class instead. Okay, so let's leave this aside. So they come to me and I say, would you like some Bible classes? So I said, well, what language are you teaching in? And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, what I meant is, what language are you teaching in? And they said, English, of course. I said, do you use an English Bible? They said, yeah. I said, what version? I said, King James Authorized Version. I said, so you're telling me, you see, I said, my father speaks to me in Hebrew very often. In fact, since I was a little baby, I've been learning Hebrew. I actually study the Bible in its original. I study it about 2 hours a day in Hebrew. my family has been basically speaking Hebrew, and we've been studying scriptures in Hebrew for about 3,300 years. And you are selling me Bible lessons in an English translation of a Latin translation of a Greek translation, all done by people who are not intimately familiar with the Hebrew language, and you are telling me that you want to teach me the Bible? I said, one Hebrew word you probably know, it's called chutzpah. Chutzpah is what you just exhibited. Right? Because for you to tell me what my Torah means, that is unbelievable. No. So that's why I am giving this class, even though for much of history it was obvious to Jews. Obviously a Jew who is being expelled from Spain and being threatened with being burnt at the stake by the Inquisition in 1492, you would not have to ask him, hey, what's the difference between Judaism and Christianity? You think you'd know? Do you think you'd know? He's been driven out of Spain by Queen Isabella. He's being tortured by the monks in Spain. He's being expelled. He's being put on a hulk which may sink in the harbor of Spain. And you have to explain to him that there's a difference between the two religions? I don't think so. Would you have to explain to a Jew in Europe who has to be forced to listen to a Christian give a sermon in his synagogue, which was very common, by the way, that there's a difference? Of course not. But to us, we have to explain it. Why? Two reasons. As I said, there are groups that in the guise of saying that they are Jews, but they are really Christians, are trying to get Jews to become Christians by saying it's really just an extension of Judaism. And because of the fact that we don't really know this book. This is the Torah. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. I do not want to use the term Old Testament. Using the term Old Testament is like using the term occupied Jerusalem. You know what I mean? It's admitting, it's saying that they're right. It's not Jerusalem, not really ours. It's been Palestinian for ages. I don't know where the Jews got this impression they had any connection to Jerusalem. Right, so Old Testament means what? Obsolete. The Edsel. Right? It's out. Right? It's out of fashion. It's gone. That's not what it's... So therefore, I like to call it what its real name is, which is the Torah. So we don't know the Torah that well. If we knew the Torah, it wouldn't be a problem. If we knew Hebrew, it wouldn't be a problem. Let me start, first of all, with a couple of the major differences between Judaism and Christianity. The first is what we would call... not all Christians believe in this, but most, which is the idea of the Trinity. What is the idea of the Trinity? The idea of the Trinity is, they believe, this is in the Nicene Creed, which is that there are what they call three persons in the Godhead. That means there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are three, they use the term persons. That means personalities. Three personalities, persons in the Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, what does Judaism say about this? Well, what is the phrase that Jews say three times a day, twice a day? Right, what is the phrase that Jews have died with on their lips? Shema Yisrael, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, without getting into the textual issues, but you know, the Torah itself says many things aside from that. Deuteronomy 4, the Torah tells us that you, at Mount Sinai, you heard voices, but you saw no image. Do not make images out of me. In other words, do not say that God is limited in any way. Do not make images. We are told, Deuteronomy 4:35, that know today and take it to your heart, the Lord is, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. Deuteronomy 4, you are the ones who have been shown to know that God is the supreme being, there is none other besides Him. You shall not follow other gods, any gods, for the people surround you. I see now, Deuteronomy 32, see now that I am He, no God is with me. How much more blatant could God be about what He's trying to say here? What do you think He's trying to say? Anyone? Right? Is it too subtle? Right? What is God trying to say here? He's trying to say what? One God. There is nothing beside me. He said He is a unit. There is no other gods. There are no other powers which are equal. There is no image. There is nothing you can contain Him in. That's it. There is only God. And indeed, this God that we talk about all the way through the prophets is described always as Ein Od Milvador. There is nothing aside from God. There is only the one God. God talks about being one. There is nothing beside me, He says. So, in Jewish tradition from the Torah, Judaism has been very, very heavily. In fact, we came and brought this idea to the world, monotheism, that there's one God. And what does monotheism mean? That it means that you cannot use normal human understanding to understand God. You cannot comprehend the uniqueness and the unity of God. Right? It is something which is absolutely incomparable to anything numerical, to anything physical. God is an absolute and complete unity. Jews have died rather than compromise that unity of God. And there are people who came along and believed that. By the way, I should point out another thing. Anyone know, where does it say the Trinity in the New Testament, in the Christian scriptures? Anyone know? It actually doesn't say it anywhere. It doesn't say it anywhere. The New Testament, it doesn't say that he was God. On the contrary, if you look in Matthew, it's very interesting. In Matthew, where it describes the death of Jesus, it describes his crucifixion. Does anyone know what Jesus' last words were? This is in Matthew, 28, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," they transliterated as, my God, why have you sacrificed me?" Some say, "forsaken me." Now let me ask you something. According to the doctrine of the Trinity, who is Jesus? Is he not also God? They say that God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all God. They're three persons in the Godhead, which means they're saying Jesus was God who walked on earth. He was God. Now, if that's so, how does this prayer make any sense? Who is he praying to? Praying to himself? My God, if he is equal to the Father, if he's equal to the Father, didn't he know why he's being sacrificed? He knew. Why was he being sacrificed according to Christians? For our sins. He didn't know this? He hadn't read the New Testament? What is God? Did he not know this? If he knew this, what is he saying? What is he saying?
I think he knew it, but it was just Jesus was the representative of the human life, and I think he was saying that was showing his humanity so that people could relate to him.
But what is he saying? He's saying, my God, who's he talking to? If he was God, who's he talking to? Is he God? If he's God, who's he talking to?
I mean, not that I believe it, but I know that they feel that this was him in human form.
That's very nice, but they say that he's both God and human simultaneously. Because if he's only human, then his death cannot atone for other people's sins. It's got to be God. And if he's only God, then he can't die. So they say he's got to be God and human simultaneously, which of course doesn't make sense. But if he is God and human simultaneously, who can he be praying to? If you're a human, you pray to God. And you say, why have you sacrificed me? But even as a human, he was supposed to be aware of why he's being sacrificed. He's supposed to be aware of what his purpose is. And if he is aware of what his purpose is, why is he asking? And if he's not aware, then there seems to be something missing here. You understand what I'm saying?
No, I do.
Okay. Is this clear? Right, if someone is God and human simultaneously, and he's praying to God, but he's also God, it doesn't make sense that he should be praying. And if you say he's human, but even as human, they believe that he is the Messiah, that means he is aware and knows and cognitive of everything and what his purpose here is, why is he praying? So in the New Testament, there is actually no talk of the Trinity. When did the Trinity first begin to take hold in the Christian church? That's correct. It was with the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea. Under who? Who ruled the Council of Nicaea? Who was in charge? The Emperor Constantine. Constantine was he Christian at the time? He became Christian on his deathbed. At the time he was a pagan, actually. But the idea of the Trinity was something totally foreign to Judaism and totally foreign even to early Christianity. They could never have conceived of such a thing. Jews, throughout the centuries, have always understood as God as being one. In fact, it's interesting, Maimonides says that we don't even, all our descriptions are actually descriptions of God's actions, not of him himself. And not only that, but the deification of a human, to say that a human could be God, is again totally contrary to Jewish belief. What does the Bible say about the burial of Moses? Nobody knows his burial. Why does nobody know his burial? Why wouldn't? I mean, he's the most famous Jew that ever lived. He was the greatest Jew that ever lived. Why should we not know where his burial place is? The answer here is, yes? That's right. Isn't there a danger? There's a big danger. The greater the person is, the danger of deification exists, especially in a world and in a society in which there was a heavy, heavy emphasis on what does God look like, on idols, on ideas like that. Very heavy emphasis on it. This was a world of idolatry and of paganism. For God to have told the Jews, this is where the grave of Moses is, that would have been a danger. Jews would have said, well, hey, Moses... maybe is some type of God, which is really what they said about Jesus. Of course, not at the time, because this was so foreign to Judaism and to the people then who were loyal Jews, they couldn't have conceived of that. It was invented later on, the Council of Nicaea. So the first major difference we have to understand is in our understanding of God. This also has implications in other areas. Because you see, if we talk about God as an absolute unity, if we talk about God as absolutely unique, if we talk about God as above the world, then of course you cannot say that he died, you cannot say that he suffered, you cannot say that he was affected by the world rather. You can say that God impacts and affects the world, but to say that he's affected by the world, to say that he could die, to say that he could suffer, they have to come up with an idea to say, as you pointed out, that he's 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. There's a book on this called The Incarnatio by Bishop Athanasius. Bishop Athanasius has an entire book explaining the incarnation. What does the incarnation mean? Incarnation means God became a human being. He became a man. Why do they need this? Because how can God die? He can't die, he has to become a man. Of course, on the other hand, the man, Jesus, has to be really God. Otherwise, it's not significant that he dies. A lot of people die, right? It's not just that a person died, it's that God was killed. But God can't die, so you have to say he's a man. And we go around and around and around in an identification of him as 100% man, 100% God, which is contradictory. But the doctrine of the Trinity is also a contradiction. Because if God is infinite, every part of God is also, every aspect, could you say the Father is infinite? If the Father is infinite, then he contains everything within him. That means the Son and the Holy Ghost, are they necessary beings? If something is infinite and perfect, then is there anything else? They're not necessary beings. If they're not necessary beings, they're not perfect or complete, and which means that they can't be three persons in the Godhead. You talk about God, you're talking about, as Moshe Chaim Luzzatto describes him, the perfect being, all-encompassing. So the whole doctrine of the Trinity is probably the first distinction and one of the most significant distinctions between Judaism and Christianity. The second major point of distinction and departure is the whole idea of a repentance, sin, and atonement. What is the message, generally, the general message of Christianity? And this is, I say, in common to all branches of course, there are many hundreds of different branches of Christianity, but the one thing in common in all the branches of Christianity is what? No. Incorrect. That is not what they say. What do they say? Do they say repent and be saved? That's correct. They say believe in Jesus and be saved. That is what they say. Look in Galatians, where he says it's not by the law, but it's by faith in Jesus. He talks about the law, the curse of the law. On the contrary, it is not through any action that you can do. Why do they say that? Because they believe that mankind is corrupt and carnal. And the flesh is evil and corrupt. Do they not say this? If we look through, for example, we look in Galatians. We talk about... Sorry? Yeah, the letter of Paul to Galatians, right? He says, walk in the Spirit, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. He doesn't like the flesh. Right? But again, the law, you cannot be saved through the law. Galatians 3. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. As many of the works of the law are under the curse, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for they just shall live by faith. Only faith. And faith in what? Faith that Jesus died for your sins. The only way you can get out of the corruption of humanity, the only way you can get away from the carnal evil aspect of the flesh is how? If you believe in the blood sacrifice of Jesus, isn't that the basis of Christianity? that Jesus died for our sins. And unless you believe in that, there's nothing you can do. And they will tell us, and doesn't the Bible say that? Look at the book of Leviticus. Doesn't the book of Leviticus say that sacrifices are there? Sacrifices are there for atonement? Isn't there a paschal lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God, the paschal lamb. But of course, there's a few problems with this idea. First of all, do you know all the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, how many sacrifices were there approximately? Any idea? How many types of sacrifice? About 30. Out of those types of sacrifices, how many of them had anything to do with atonement for sin? Two. Right? In fact, at the very beginning of Leviticus, we are told, what type of sins do you bring a sacrifice for? Unintentional. Intentional sins, there is no sacrifice. Oh, hold on. What does that mean? Intentional sins, there's no sacrifice, correct? What do you do for intentional sins? That's what you said before. You repent. You repent. For instance, now, we are told also, by the way, where do we see repentance? This is, of course, numerous places, but just to point out something, look, in the book of Psalms, right, we are told that burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required, but God requires that you open your ears to him, Psalms 40. So prayer, Hosea 14, we are told that prayer replaces the sacrificial system. We are told that return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. We shall pay. You are stumbled in your iniquity. Take with you words and return to God, and he shall forgive all iniquity and teach us the good way. We are told that when the Jews are exiled from the land of Israel and are in faraway scattered lands, in the book of Deuteronomy 30, what are we are told? That you will return to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you will come back to God. It's very interesting. I was teaching in Monsi at a yeshiva or a Samaya this past week. I've been teaching the book of Kings. In the book of Kings 1, chapter 8, there is the completion of the temple. King Solomon built the temple. What happens in the temple? Sacrifices, right? King Solomon is giving his speech. It's a beautiful speech. I recommend reading it, right? So does God. Right, but anyway, so King Solomon gives this amazing speech, right, at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Do you know what he says in the speech? Anyone have any idea what he says? You know what he does? He tells the Jews, because this is really quite astounding. If you look at the speech of King Solomon, he's just built the temple. And he says the following. He says, please, he says to God, turn to the prayer of your servants and to their supplication. Listen to our prayer. Let your eyes be open to look at this house so that you listen to our prayers. You will listen to the prayers of your servant and to the Jewish people, and listen to the prayers of the Gentiles who pray to you through this place. Listen to everyone who prays in this place. And if a man sins to his friend, and or he sins against you, and he comes to this house, listen. Listen to this person. Listen to his prayers. And when the Jewish people sin, and they are punished for their sins by their enemies hurting them, and they come to this place, and they pray to you, and they admit to your name, and they pray and supplicate before you, listen and forgive your people Israel. He goes through a whole list of tragedies, every single one. He doesn't mention sacrifices. He's building the temple. He's giving the speech at the dedication of the temple to the Jewish people, and what's he tell them? Prayer and repentance is the main thing. And he talks about a time when the Jewish people will be in a faraway land. You will send them to a faraway land. This is also in chapter 8. You'll send them to a faraway land. And when they are in this faraway land, what will happen? He says, they will return to your path. They will listen to your commandments. And they will come complete with God. And you will accept it. Why is King Solomon giving this speech at the beginning of the temple? Why is King Solomon doing this? Don't you think it's a strange thing? You're building a temple for sacrifices, and the whole speech talks about what? Prayer and repentance? You want to explain that? Very simple. He doesn't want Jews to make this mistake. He does not want Jews to think that you do a sin, bring a sacrifice, that's it, end of story. That's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? Look through all the prophets in Micha 6. What does Micha say? Do you think God wants thousands of cows? Do you think he wants rivers of oil? What does God want? to listen to his voice, to walk humbly in his ways, to love justice, to love kindness, and to deal with justice. God sacrifices are not the ideal. The ideal is prayer and repentance and to do the right thing. Interestingly enough, look at the book of Jonah. Anyone read the book of Jonah? We read it on, when do we read Jonah in the synagogue? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The book of Jonah has the following story. Jonah is told by God to go to the city of Nineveh. It's a non-Jewish city. It's an evil, corrupt place. And Jonah is told by God, look, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh and bring them a message and tell them they're going to get destroyed. So, all right, you know the story, right? Jonah runs away, gets swallowed by the fish, etc., etc. He eventually goes to Nineveh. What does Jonah tell Nineveh? He tells them, you guys are going to die. He says the city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed. What is the reaction of the people of Nineveh? Anyone know what the reaction of people of Nineveh is? It's amazing. It's quite shocking, actually. Yes, they actually listen to him. Right? I'm sure, you know, for a rabbi to come to a city or you know, a prophet, and people actually say, oh, yes, you know what? He said the right thing. Let's do it. He'd probably, like, fainted. You know, I mean, I can't imagine. Right? So what happens is, he comes to this city, he brings them this message, and it says, they repented. But there's something more important here. There's something important which actually it doesn't say. Which is this. Just a second. Oh boy. I'll get there. I'll just tell you my heart, but first of all. But it says in the book of Jonah, it says very interesting. It says that the people, they did a few things. It says they fasted. Oh, here we go. Right? It says, the book of Jonah is three chapters, so it's like a little hard to find some of this. Anyway, it says in the book of Jonah the following. This is in chapter 3 of the book of, actually four chapters. Chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, verse 8. They covered themselves with sacks. Sacks is a sign of mourning, sackcloth. They called out to God, strong with strength, and it says, "Vayashuvu ish midarkei ra'a," each person returned from his evil path and from the violence in their hands, and they said, "Who knows? Maybe God will accept our repentance and return away from the evil that He decided to do to us." And listen very carefully. And God saw that they had changed their actions. Vayar alakim et ma'aseh. God saw their actions. Kishavu midarkam hara'a, that they had returned or turned away from their evil ways, and God decided not to destroy them. Did you hear that? It says they were evil. There was a decree of destruction. They were so evil. The whole city is going to get destroyed. And so what do? They fast. They put on ashes and sackcloth, and they repented. And it says, and God saw, this is in Jonah chapter 3, right, verse 10. It says, God saw that they had changed their ways. What is significant? What doesn't it say? That's right. He ignored the ashes. He ignored the sackcloth. He ignored the fasting. What did he look at? One thing. Did they change? Did they repent? Was there any sacrifice brought here at all? Any blood offering? Nothing. No sacrifices. No blood. No Jesus. Right? He didn't exist there. What was there? One thing. Repentance. Amazing thing. So King Solomon builds a temple and he tells the Jews, pray. Okay? He doesn't talk about blood offerings, sacrifices, etc. Right? Jonah comes to the city of Nineveh, he says they're all going to die. And how do they change the decree? They repent. The Torah in Deuteronomy tells us that we'll be in a faraway country. We won't have a temple. And what happens? Torah tells us, we'll return to God. Doesn't say blood offering, doesn't say Jesus. It just says, we'll repent. And we are told also, and again, we could spend the whole class going through verses like this, but the verses in which talk about in Proverbs 10, that charity will save from death. Charity will save you, even when there are no sacrifices. Prayer, even when there are no sacrifices. Charity, prayer, walk humbly with God, prayer. Very, very interesting. I mentioned this to a Christian once in Hyde Park in London. And she said to me, I said, what about the book of Job? And she said, yes, but God requires sacrifices in Leviticus. I said, first of all, the sacrifice in Leviticus, how do you understand the fact that they're only for unintentional sins, not for intentional sins? If the only way you can atone is through sacrifice, how do you understand that? The way I understand it is very simple. Sacrifice is there to help you repent. For what's easier to repent for if you really want to repent? Unintentional or intentional sins? Easier to repent for? I would say the opposite. You see, what do you feel more guilty about? Intentional or unintentional? Intentional. So if you already feel the guilt, it's easier to go on the path of repentance. But an unintentional sin, you can say, I didn't do anything wrong. But of course, then you bring this animal and you kill this animal, and what do you see? You know what you see? Nachmanides points out, there, but for the grace of God, go I. What you're doing is, when I did an unintentional sin, it's because my priorities were wrong. You know, you don't forget things which are high on your list of priorities. You only forget things which are low on the list of priorities. So therefore, if it was unintentional, that's because it was not high on my list of priorities. You don't forget the big business meeting. I may forget afternoon service, right? Anyone ever forgot mincha? Yeah, okay. I forget mincha. Oh, afternoon service. But again, the meeting with this guy, and we're going to get a big business opportunity. I wouldn't forget that. I've just thrown in this. Oh, I'm sorry, I totally forgot. Slip my mind. Doesn't slip your mind if it's important. So what we're doing is, what the person did was they generally sacrificed something spiritual, like the afternoon service, for something physical, like the business deal. What's the sacrifice do? You'd sacrifice something physical for the spiritual. So really, it's only an aid. It helps you, but that's not the be-all and end-all of it. And I pointed out to her, I said to her the following. Supposing in the middle of this conversation, and I don't plan on this, God forbid, but if I would have walked over to you in the middle and slapped you, and then said, oh, sorry, would you forgive me? She said, of course not. And she's right. I mean, just like slap someone and say, oh, sorry. Of course not. But I say, supposing two weeks from now, you hear a knock at the door. I've crawled on my hands and knees from Golders Green's Jewish neighborhood in London. I've crawled on my hands and knees to your house. I knock at the door. You open the door. You don't see anything because I'm on my hands and knees. Right? You look down and you say, what? And you see me. And there's tears of remorse in my eyes. I look up at you and I say, you can see my hands bleeding from the crawling. Right? And I say, I'm so sorry. I don't know what took hold of me. I'm sorry. Please, please forgive me. And of course, you've got your voice stress analyzer on the intercom at the door. You can tell I'm not lying, right? You can see the sincerity in my eyes. And you say, and I say, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I will never do it again. So I asked her, would you forgive me? Or would you ask for a pint of blood? So she said, what do you take me for? I said, what do you take God for? You're willing to forgive me if I sincerely regret, admit guilt, and promise never to do it again. But God says, not enough. I want blood. I said, does that make sense to you? That you're more merciful than God? Well, the book of Jonah says God doesn't want blood. He wants me to change. He wants me to become a better person. You think of it this way. You've got, let's say, this wealthy guy. I heard this from Rabbi Singer. You've got a wealthy guy. Think of it this way. Now, so it has to be the death of this innocent person, totally innocent person, who dies for my sins. Let's say you've got this really wealthy king. He's like a sultan. Total power, right? Sultan. He's got two kids. One kid's a lowlife. One kid is a total lowlife. This kid, he steals money from his father. He leaves the palace. He lives it up. He travels the world. He goes to month-long rave parties in Goa near India, right? He's like on every type of drug you can imagine. The guy's like a walking chemical factory, right? He's into everything, right? The father doesn't see him. Years doesn't. His other son is perfect. His other son is unbelievable. His other son says, yes, father, what would you like me to do now? His other son, academic, he's got all A's. He's got a 4.0 average. He's the captain of the tennis team. He goes into military school in his spare time to train to be a leader of the country's troops. He is unbelievable. Everything his father ever wanted is in this son. He's the perfect son. Anyway, 10 years down the line, the evil son comes back to the palace. You know, he's seen that his ways are evil. He has realized that what he's done is wrong. He has realized most of the drugs don't have an effect on him even anymore. He's had so many. Right? So he finally comes back home. He comes into the father's palace and he says, I'm home, Dad. And the father says, wonderful to see you. And he says, what can I ever do to make up? How can I ever find forgiveness? Please tell me what I can do. The father says, oh, no problem. He calls over one of the security guards. He says, give me your gun. So the security guard says, okay. The son's like saying, oh my God. He says, tell my perfect son to come in. Perfect son comes in. So the king says, don't worry, son. We'll make it good. Perfect son, bam! man. Shoots him. He says, now everything's fine. Do you see the analogy here? He killed the perfect son because the lousy son begged for forgiveness. So God says, right, what are the Christians saying? God took his perfect son, his only perfect son, and he killed him so that you can get atonement. Would you say that this Sultan is doing the right thing? The evil son comes back from 20 years of partying. He says, Dad, what can I do to make it up? The father says, no problem. I'll kill your perfect brother and you'll be fine. I'll kill the perfect son and you'll be okay. You don't worry about things. Just believe that I'm killing him for you and everything is fine. Does that make sense? Is it not? Is that not what Christianity would have us believe? That the perfect son dies so that I can be okay? Faith. Have faith that he died for us. So, what does Judaism say? What does the Torah say? We saw. The Torah says, what does God want? That you should fear him, that you should walk in his ways, that you should do his commandments, that you should love the widow, the orphan, and the poor, that you should walk humbly, that you should love kindness, that you should deal with justice, and that you should do repentance, and that you should pray. He doesn't want people to die, especially not innocent people. He doesn't want that. What he wants, halal mishmoa, shma mizevach tov, is it not better to listen than to have a sacrifice? So therefore, a second divide between Judaism and Christianity in this most fundamental area is how does the human being achieve greatness and closeness to God? Judaism says free will. Free will, effort, regret, recognition of the sin, acceptance of the future, changing of our ways, prayer to God, that's how you change. They say faith. In fact, if you read the Nicene Creed and you read Galatians, the end of Galatians, you will see what they say is that works, what is works? Deeds, actions are not the thing. Actions at best are an indication that deep down you have faith, but it's not the action. Judaism says it's action. It's action. That is to say, you've got to do the right thing. You've got to repent. You cannot, it's not just faith. It is not just faith. And because of that, I think this is also built on another difference, which is part of this, which is how Judaism views the human and how Christianity, why does Christianity say that you can't do it yourself? Anyone know? Why does Christianity say that you cannot do it yourself? Why do you need the sacrifice of Jesus? That's right. You're not good enough. You're corrupt. And you are evil. And because you are corrupt and evil, because all of humanity was tainted by the original sin, and flesh is corrupt, why is it that in the New Testament, actually some, a little bit in the New Testament, but mostly in later Christianity, you find the idea that the law is not the way to salvation. You find the idea that what the ideal is an ideal to get married. In traditional Christianity, is it ideal to be married?
That's
correct. What does Paul say? Paul says that if you can be like me, you should. But if you cannot help yourself, you really just need a woman, then you can get married. But it is better, what is his word? It is better to get married than to burn. It is an ex post facto. That's why in so many traditional Christian groups until the time of Martin Luther and a little bit afterwards as well, the ideal was celibacy. That was the ideal, not to be married. Celibacy. What is the ideal in Judaism? What is the ideal in the Bible? Was Abraham married? Do you know of any one of the prophets who was not married? How about the kings of Israel? They're all married. How about the sages of the Talmud? There was one sage who wasn't married. All the rest were married. Shammai, the head of the Sanhedrin, is described as on the morning of the Day of Atonement, feeding his son. Right? The Talmud has a discussion. You're not supposed to wash on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But Shammai washed his hands because he had to kill the kid Farina. Do you imagine this? This is our greatest righteous person. He's feeding. Yes, that's what a righteous person is. A righteous person is not someone who withdraws from the world. God created us as He created us as physical and spiritual. It's not a evil, corrupt flesh. It's a beautiful, good world. It can be corrupted, and it can be used well. You can use it incorrectly. You can use it. You can abuse it. But the physical itself is morally neutral. It can be used for the good. Judaism doesn't have the negative view of the world. We believe that having a family, we believe that being married, even by the way, Judaism says there's a value in marriage even if you don't have children. Even if there are two people incapable of having children, there's a value in being married. You know what the value is? That's right. To completeness. The human unit is whole. And how does the human unit of male and female become whole? Through physical intimacy and the giving of pleasure to each other. They become united as one flesh, as it says in Genesis. It is one considered to be one of the most holiest acts in Judaism. The holiest act is the act of intimacy. Sanctity of the giving of pleasure to someone to whom you love. And the souls are bound together, the body and the soul bound together. There is nothing greater than that. Shabbos, which is a time of unity of the body and the soul of the individual, is the time of unity also of the male and female. So it is on the contrary in Judaism, that is sanctity. That is sanctity. That is holiness. We don't celebrate, we don't observe our festivals. How many days of our festivals do we have to fast? How many days a year are you not allowed to eat in the Jewish calendar? Anyone know? 10's too high, man. Do I hear growling? Alright. No, it's actually 6. Okay. 6 days a year, not allowed to eat. How many days a year are we obligated to eat good food, wine, and enjoy ourselves? Every Sabbath, that's like 50. Any else? All the festivals, right? What's that? 7 days of Passover, we're up to like 57. 8 days of Sukkot, right? What are you up to now, right? 65, right? Rosh Hashanah you're supposed to eat, right? That's 66, 67, right? Purim, right? What else? Good Lord. We've got about 85 days in the year we're obligated to enjoy the physical world, to eat, to drink, to have a good time, and there are 6 days a year we're not allowed to eat. That's a 13-to-1 ratio, approximately. 13-to-1 ratio of feasting to fasting. Can a religion like Judaism look at the world as evil? Of course not. God created it. It is beautiful. It is good. Nachmanides has a treatise on intimacy. It's called Sha'ar HaKedusha, the gate of holiness. The gate of holiness is the treatise of Nachmanides on intimacy. It is not, as Paul says, to become a eunuch for the sake of heaven. It is not the idea of celibacy. But this is all part of that same philosophy. Is the flesh corrupt? Is mankind incapable of saving themselves? Is the only salvation through separation from the flesh? Through death?
Yes. Why then
he didn't get married.
No.
Any of the apostles married? Were any of the apostles married? No. Right? So of course, once you enter into marriage, they say that to break that is the denial of the holiness of a bond. And there's a bond, and you're not allowed a divorce, which of course the Bible says you can have a divorce. Because we believe people can make a mistake, and you make a mistake, you can get out of it. You're not condemned to eternal hell in this earth either. Right? You can get out of it. Right? So we say divorce is okay. Right? But they talk about the sacraments of marriage because there's a word and a bond and a promise. But it's clear throughout the New Testament that the flesh is corrupt. Read Galatians, read Luke, read Matthew, the flesh is corrupt. So there's an idea that in our Torah, we look at the human as basically, Elokai, we say it every morning, my God, Neshama Shenatata Bi, the soul that you place within me, Tehorahi, means, is pure. The soul you place within me is pure. You created it, you formed it, you breathed it into me, and in the future you will give it back to me. And our job is to give the soul back in the same state of purity as it was given to us. That's our challenge. But that's a challenge which God gave to us, which he knows that we can do. He wouldn't have given it to us, unless he's sadistic. But to give us a challenge that we can do. So the second point, and this is tied in with the whole attitude to sin and atonement. Judaism says, the sin, you know where atonement lies? Become a better person. Change. Regret what you did. Recognize you did something wrong. Do better stuff. Give charity. That always helps. Give charity. Church of Bechorology especially. Right? But give charity. Right? These type of things, this helps. I'll give you the account number afterwards for those who are interested. But again, all these things, of course they help.
And in the book of Jonah, that's what it tells us. God saw that they had changed their ways. So that's point number two. Point number one, monotheism. One God versus committee. Point number two, sin and atonement. Repentance versus vicarious atonement through a blood sacrifice. Point number three, what would you say is another great principle which all Christians will agree on? All Christians would agree on. Third thing. No, all Christians agree on that. First of all, that is a verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, granted, resist not evil and turn the other cheek. But that's not something that, first of all, in practice, I don't think you'll find most Christians agreeing with that. Have you ever heard of a Christian country that has turned the other cheek? I don't think they'll agree with that. But even if they do, that's an aspect, I don't mean one verse. I mean a major principle. Major principle. Yeah. Well, that's what we just spoke about. Something that we didn't speak about. Yeah. No. If you would say, what does Christianity tell the world? Right? So I've already told you two things, like Trinity and sin and atonement. He died for our sins. What else? No, that's not the major principle. First of all, it's not clear that they all believe that. No, think of it. The Messiah is here. Isn't that their major principle? The Messiah is here. I mean, what could be more? The Christians say the Messiah is here. Who is the Messiah? Jesus, right? That's a major principle, right? I think all Christians, whether they're Calvinists or Baptists or Higher Church of England, Lower Church of England, Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, right, Lutherans, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, they all agree one thing. The Messiah is here. And they try to convince us of that. So now, this is a very basic, first of all, I have to point out one general, without going into all the individual verses, because you know what they'll tell you is, look, the Bible says, the Jewish Bible says he spoke through this, and our Bible, they say, the New Testament says he did this. I don't even want to go into each individual verse, but let me give you a general principle here. General principle. When was the New Testament written? Correct. After the Old Testament. That's correct. But that's exactly my point. I think you may have hit on it. Right? You see, supposing I would like to create the image of a Messiah. What do you think I would do? Look in the Torah. Oh, he's meant to do this? Let's construct the life of someone who did this. Okay? Wouldn't that be a logical thing to do? I want to construct it now. So let's say they looked in the Torah, which was existent for about 1,000 years before then. Okay? We have manuscripts of the Torah from hundreds of years before the New Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we talked about archaeology today, right? They look at these, they then write into their scriptures that he did this, and then they come to me 2,000 years later and they say, look, this is amazing! It says he was supposed to do this, and it says here he did it. You understand the methodological problem here? In other words, I don't have to go into each verse. The methodological problem is this. The people who wrote the Christian scriptures were Christians. They wanted to propagate a certain belief, right? What was the belief they wanted to propagate? That Jesus is the Messiah. What would be a logical thing for them to do? Construct a life of someone who did all the things that the Messiah is meant to do that the Jewish scriptures predicted. And then they write them down, they say, he's meant to do that. Okay, let's have him come in on a donkey. He's supposed to do that, let's have him go down to Egypt. He's supposed to do that, let's have him do that. They come to me 2,000 years later and they say, isn't it amazing? He did this, and it's just like it says there. Do you understand the problem here? Yeah.
Then how would you ever pass the Messiah? Because if you go along with God's other, then you'll never be able to write down.
Oh no, we'll get to that. First of all, but you understand that doesn't destroy the methodological issue. That just says it's a worse methodological issue that I'm saying, right? It's a problem not just for the Christians, for us. But what I'm pointing out is the methodological problem, and I think it's very clear cut, without getting into the individual texts, if they wrote a text and claimed that the guy they believed in did this, and they saw, because they saw in our book that he's meant to do this, they can't now come along and bring that as a proof that he did it. Because who wrote it that he did it? They did. You understand that point? It's a very important point.
Are there any other sources for his life?
Oh, we'll get there. No. Interestingly enough, there are zero sources outside the Christian scriptures of anything to do with Jesus. There is one or two lines in Josephus, which all historians say is an interpolation from Christian writers. It's interesting that none of the historians who lived at the time of Jesus mention him. None of them. Yeah. No, they don't. That's another point. Yes. If they're already constructing a Messiah, they could have done a better job. But the point is this. But again, I want to be very crystal clear here what my point is. Because my point that I'm saying here makes all textual argumentation unnecessary. Because what it's saying is I'm imputing the methodology of proving anything in that way. You see, classic Jews for Jesus text, it will have Old Testament predictions on one side, New Testament fulfillment on the other side. And I will look at that and I'll say so. The New Testament says that the guy that they want you to believe is Messiah did what the Old Testament said he's meant to do, and that's meant to be proof. But aside from that, the biggest problem is the following. What does our Torah say the Messiah is meant to do? This will hopefully answer your question. What does our Torah say the Messiah will do? Let's read it. I'll read it to you. You don't have to think. Right, okay, you can try if you want. Right, it says this. Isaiah 51. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her ruins. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of God. Joy and gladness shall be found there, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The redeemed of the Lord shall return to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. He shall judge amongst the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is written on the United Nations Plaza. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, like the water covers the seabed. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this beautiful? What is Isaiah saying? All Jews and all Christians believe these are messianic verses. What are they saying? So Isaiah says, you know what? You know how you'll know the Messiah is here? Well, first of all, nation shall not lift sword against nation. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall not beat their swords on their shields and in other people's heads. They shall beat them into plowshares. That means there will be no war. And also it says, Umala ha'aretz de'a et Hashem. That means the world will be full of the knowledge of God. Like the sea covers the ocean floor, in a beautiful metaphor. Ezekiel, you look at Ezekiel 37, 39, it's amazing. I will make my name known in the midst of my people Israel. No one will profane my holy name anymore. Nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I will bring back the exile of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. What does he say here? Who's going to go where? The Jews will come back to Israel. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Jeremiah, thus says God, Jeremiah 33, there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, without man, without heaven, without beast, there will be the voice of singing. Thus said the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Every man with his staff in his hand from the fullness of the days, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, these are agreed upon. Peace, knowledge of God, ingathering of the exiles, rebuilding of Jerusalem. So now, let's try to imagine that we're Jews who live back in approximately 100 CE. 100 CE, about 1,900 years ago. A Christian comes to me, and he says to me, I'm a Jew, right, I'm living in Israel at the time, and it's 100 CE, right? Jesus was around, right? He died about 30. There's actually disputes exactly when the date of the crucifixion was. Major disputes in the New Testament, because as you know, the four different Gospels all give different accounts of every single story. There's not one story in the Gospels in which they agree upon the details. Not one. So there are arguments about the date of the crucifixion, but let's say it's about 170 years after the crucifixion, 70 years after the Messiah has come. A Christian comes to me and says the following, the Messiah is here. I say, thank God, great. And I say, that's wonderful. And I say, well, how do you know he's the Messiah? And he says, what do you mean? He came in on a donkey. And etc., whatever he says, okay? But I'm looking around, and what do I see? As a Jew in 100 CE, what do I see? I see the temple and Jerusalem lying in ruins. I see the Romans built a pagan city over the site of the Temple Mount Jerusalem. I see war all over Israel. I see people dying of poverty. I see people fighting. I see the zealots killing other Jews. Zealots were Jews. I see that the world is surrounded by pagans. I see lots of war and suffering. I see lots of poverty. I see lots of denial of God. I see the Jews being exiled from Israel all over the world. And I say to him, look, I really wish I could believe you. But it does seem to me that there are a number of problems here. But do you see the problem? Isn't this an overwhelming problem? To say that the Messiah is here, has there been one day in the past 2,000 years in which there hasn't been war? And who, by the way, statistically fought in most of these wars? Christians. Now, of course, the Christians will say these were not true Christians. Until it comes to a point where they tell you, how could you be right, 12 million people, and 1.3 billion people be wrong? And you'll say, wait, you mean the 1.3 billion people who are Christians? They say, yes. Well, didn't you just tell me that most of those are not true Christians? Are they only true Christians when it comes to the numbers game? But they're not true Christians when it comes to fighting wars? What about the people, the pilots in Vietnam? Were they Christians? There were many Christians there. What about the War of the Roses? What about the 100 Years' War? What about the Rape of the Sabines? Right? What about the War of the Crusades? What is that called? Nations shall not raise a sword against nations. Is that called beating their swords into plowshares? What about the ingathering of the exiles? After he came, all the Jews exiled. Building Jerusalem, after he came, Jerusalem destroyed. Knowledge of God covering the world like the sea covers the ocean floor. I don't see that. They have answers to this.
The resurrection.
No, that's not an answer to it. The resurrection happened according to them, right after he died. One answer they give is the second coming. Now let me ask you something. And again, you have to think carefully here. You have to think logically here. Someone is trying to prove to me that the Messiah is here. Okay? The overwhelming evidence of our eyes all over history and all over the world is that he's not here. Okay? So I say, look, all the evidence points and indicates that he's not here. They come along and say, yes, but he will come a second time. Now, think logically. Is that evidence that he was here a first time? Did they just offer me evidence that he was ever here? What did they just do? What does the second coming mean? If you already believe that the Messiah was here, but you are faced with a problem, that there's no ingathering of the exiles, there's no universal peace, there is poverty, sickness, and warfare, and the Jews are dispersed all over the world, and Jerusalem and the temple lies in ruins, and now what choice do you have to say? You've got to say what? Second coming. But that's a statement of faith for someone who already believes there was a first coming. If I don't believe, you're trying to convince me there was a first coming. Second coming is only an answer for someone who already thinks that he was here and has to now answer, why is it that the world looks so lousy? He's got to say second coming. But can second coming ever be evidence? Is the point clear? Can a second coming ever be evidence to me that the Messiah is here? No. All it is an answer. Once you believe he was here the first time, you've got to have to say something because the evidence is so problematic. So you say, okay, he'll come again. I, however, dispute that he was ever here in the first place. You're talking about a second coming, I'm still worried about the first. It doesn't help. You understand what I'm saying? It's not evidence. It's an answer for someone who already believes. No. That's also another problem. That's another problem. I'm just pointing out the logical problem. I'm pointing out a problem. You don't even have to know scripture for this. You just have to know logic. Just to know logic. So that's the second. Now, they give another answer. One of the answers they give, I saw this in an advertisement in New York Times put out by Jews for Jesus. The answer was, there is peace in our hearts. The hearts of his followers are at peace. That is the messianic prediction. So I would ask them the following. First of all, when the prophets say that they'll beat their swords into plowshares, they'll not teach war anymore, you're telling me that they mean that people may be fighting, but they'll have peace in their heart? Well, tell me what the words mean. It says they'll beat their swords into plowshares, there won't be war anymore. So if you're telling me the peace is here because we have peace in our hearts, are you trying to tell me that what the prophet meant in Ezekiel, the prophet meant in Isaiah, is what? That yes, there will be war. Of course there'll be war. It's just the people who are fighting will have peace in their hearts. Does that make sense? You understand that? Does anyone understand what they're trying to say here? You've got some guy flying a B-52 over Vietnam, okay? And he's got a little crucifix, right? And a bumper sticker of Jesus. And he's a believing Christian. He's maybe a Baptist, I don't know what. He's a believing Christian. And he's flying over Vietnam, and he's got peace in his heart. He may have said prayers before he flew the mission, and he dropped bombs. And the bombs incinerate a orphanage run by Catholic nuns who also have peace in their hearts. And they die, and then he gets shot down, and he dies. That's a fulfillment of what Isaiah was looking forward to in the Messianic times. No thanks. I prefer if the Messiah didn't come, if that's what it is. To tell me that they've got peace in their heart, that's the fulfillment, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. I would also, that's the third point. The third point is the Jews say, look at the world. Does the Messiah look like he's here? I would say it looks like he's about to come. Because there is. Why? Because look, first of all, we've had the beginning of the ingathering of the exiles. Look at Israel. Number one. Number two, we already have a little infrastructure for a state, an infrastructure for a country, an infrastructure of a possibility of a Jewish re-establishment of the Commonwealth in the land of Israel. We have these things. There are Jews who are returning to Judaism who never knew about Judaism. So yeah, I would say, oh, there's indications now. When I see things which to me, and which to anyone, will be obviously peace, etc., then I'll know. Until then, I don't know. So, what we have here basically is a different view of what the Messiah, and by the way, there's a totally different view of what the Messiah is, and you'll notice another thing. The Christians are very focused on who the Messiah is. The Jews, if you look through the Torah, there's almost very little stuff about who the Messiah is. Just to read through the Christian scripture, the New Testament, and to read through the Torah is very, very interesting. In the New Testament, almost every single page and chapter talks about what? Jesus. There's a heavy, heavy focus on Jesus. Very, very heavy focus. You read through the chapters of the Jewish Torah, the Torah. You read through Ezekiel, you read through Isaiah, Hosea. You read through about Messianic times. You don't find much talk about the individual and what's his name and who he is and where he lives, etc. What do you find instead? A heavy emphasis on the impact of what he's going to do, and a heavy emphasis on the idea that everyone will have a relationship with God. Because we are heavily focused, and this is the fourth point. The fourth point of distinction is relationship with God. In Judaism, we say everyone has the possibility of a direct, personal relationship with Creator, with God. You don't need an intermediary. You do not need a saint. You do not need a mother, a Mary. You do not need the Jesus. You do not need a pope. You don't need a rabbi. You don't need a priest. You don't need a temple. You have the possibility of a direct, personal relationship with the Creator. How do we know this? We pretty much say it every single day. What do we say every single day? Anyone know the Psalm?
We say it in our davening, say it in our prayers every day.
It's called Ashrei Yoshvei Veisecha. What is Ashrei? Ashrei means, yes, either praiseworthy or happy. Right? And in that psalm, it says the following. This, by the way, is... Where is this? Here we go. It's in page 67, if anyone wants to have a look at it. Right? It's very beautiful. Very beautiful. It says, well, it's Psalm 145. Listen to what it says. God is good to all, and his mercy is upon all his creatures. He wants to teach humanity about his greatness. His kingdom is an everlasting, etc., etc. God is a support for all those who fall. He lifts up all those who are bent down. The eyes of everyone are upon you, and you give each one what they need in their time. You open your hands, and you satiate all living things. God is righteous in all his ways, and he is pious in all his actions. And he is close, God is close to all who call him, to all who call him in sincerity. Doesn't that say it all? Right? That is to say, we have a relationship with God. Every single human being has the possibility of a direct relationship with God. All it requires is what? Sincerity. We don't need an intermediary. And that's why in our Torah, we're not focused on intermediary. We don't talk about it that much. We believe there'll be a human being, descendant of King David, who will be the Messiah. By the way, I didn't even mention that, but of course, as we know from the book of Samuel, King David's reign, his family will be eternal, his descendant will be the Messiah. Of course, according to the Christians, was Jesus descended from King David? Well, if you look at the beginning of Matthew and in Luke, right, you'll see the genealogy traces his genealogy all the way back to King David, doesn't it? There's a little bit of a problem here. Because according to Jewish tradition, not just tradition, it says it in the verses in Numbers. What does it say? That whenever it counts the Jewish people, it says, each one according to the house of his father. The tribe is determined by the father. The Jewishness is determined by the mother. Okay? So now, who is the mother of Jesus?
Mary.
Who is his father according to the Christians? How exactly is he descended from the house of David? How is it? Joseph wasn't related. Who is Joseph? How is Joseph related to Jesus, according to them? I said, how is he related to him? No, how is he related to him? He wasn't. A stepfather is not related. It's a wonderful thing to adopt someone. It's a great mitzvah, it's a great kindness, but you don't automatically become his relative. His blood is not the blood of the house of David. He is not genealogically from that tribe. He doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a human father. How can you tell me he's related? How can you tell me he's descended from the house of David? What do they answer? In the Oxford Dictionary to the Christian Church, there are three answers given. Answer number one, he was adopted by Joseph. Well, hey, if they're following Jewish law and they're telling me he's the Jewish Messiah, adoption is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't make you a Kohen or a Levi or a Jew just by being adopted, and it doesn't make you from the house of David. And if it's not following Jewish law, then he's not the Jewish Messiah. Second answer they give is, Mary is tracing Mary's genealogy. She's descended from the house of David. In which case we'd say, wonderful, that all that means is he's Jewish. But to be from the house of David, has got to be from the father's house. Third answer they give, it doesn't matter anyway. Spiritually, he's descended from the house of David. This is the Oxford Dictionary for the Christian Church. I say to that, what do you mean it doesn't matter? According to Jewish law, it does matter, which makes it, so he's not the Jewish Messiah. I don't have to worry about it. And if you tell me it does go according to Jewish law, then it does matter. And if you're telling me it doesn't matter, spiritual, who's a spiritual descendant of King David? I say, aren't we all? I mean, the Jews recite his psalms that King David wrote every day in the language that he wrote it in. Not in Latin or Greek or English, but in the language that he wrote in. The Jews are the people who've been devoted to the land that King David lived in, not to Rome, but to Jerusalem. The Jews are the people who've died keeping the principles of King David, where he said, Olam, right, your statutes, your laws are a light unto me. I will discuss your laws all day, whereas Paul says the curse of the law is a curse. Who's more of a spiritual descendant of King David, I am or Jesus? I would say I am more of a spiritual descendant from King David than Jesus is. So, but that's parenthetical. But again, the point is they don't believe the personal relationship. We say personal relationship with God. I don't need intermediaries. I don't want intermediaries. I want God himself. And I have that because God is close to all those who call him. One more point. Yeah, you had a question?
Yeah, I mean, you said you don't need intermediaries, but the Torah spends a lot of time talking about Moses, who, I read it as an intermediary. Our souls can't take it. Jesus came with God directly, so he goes up on the mountain. Our souls can only take care of the first one or two of the Ten Commandments, and then say, you know what, Moses used.
I hear the question. But it's actually the opposite point of what I'm saying. Actually, this is very interesting. I'm glad you raised that. All the Torah refers to in terms of Moses is Moses conveying his intermediary, because the Jew, not everyone's a prophet. Not everyone can hear the voice of God. God conveys the words, Moses conveys the words of God to the Jewish people. Do you ever see the Jewish people praying to Moses? Do you ever see the Jewish people asking Moses for forgiveness? Do you ever see the Jewish people asking Moses for a blessing? Do you ever see the Jewish people worshipping Moses? No. Granted, Moses conveyed the word of God to the Jewish people. I agree with that. And we have prophets who convey the word of God to the Jewish people. The Christians also agree with that. What I'm talking about is the opposite way around. God talking to me, or me talking to God. When I talk to God, do I need an intermediary? Do I need a Moses? No. That's my point. You understand what I'm saying? So Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik Great stage. Somebody say, it used to be, one of his students told me that is interesting, when he used to study Talmud, he used to do it in a very beautiful song, in a very melodic way, wonderful, melodious way. It was beautiful to hear him study Talmud. And when he used to pray much faster. You know, it wasn't so melodious, it was a little faster. And someone asked him, please, Rabbi, you know, someone had a chutzpah to ask him this, but he said, why is it you daven and you pray faster and with less students than you study? So Rav Soloveitchik said, because when I learn Torah, God's speaking to me. When I pray, I'm speaking to God. What's more interesting? Is I find God speaking to me more interesting. That's a very beautiful perspective. But again, because the Torah is God speaking to us. But God speaking to us, we need a Torah to go through that, right? But I speaking to God, God is close to all those who call Him, as explicitly in Psalms. But they believe in intermediaries. Catholics will often pray to whom? To Mary. They'll pray to saints. They'll pray to Jesus. They look at the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. He's a part man, part God, 100% man, 100% God, intermediaries, right? For a Catholic, if there's no priest, can they perform the Eucharist? Can they have the wafer? No. A rabbi is not necessary for anyone's salvation. I mean, I hate to make myself obsolete here, right? But the fact is, the rabbi's purpose is to teach people. But on the contrary, I'd like to see myself obsolete. I'd like everyone to be able to pick up Torah, learn it in the original Hebrew, and say, I understand. I wouldn't have to do this, right? I mean, I have to get a real job, actually. That would be bad. Maybe you should keep ignorant. I don't know, right? But again, but the point is that you don't need it for that. So now, one more point. Why do Christians so motivated to convert us? Why do they spend so much money? Why is there these missionary groups, Jews for Jesus, and all these groups that really are out to convert us? Not the Catholics don't, but amongst the Baptists, the fundamentalist Christians, the Christian right, etc., there's a tremendous amount of that. Why is that so? So there's a few points. First of all, look, who were the people expecting the Messiah? The Jews. Who is the Messiah meant to come from? The Jews. Right? Who is he meant to redeem? The Jews. Where was he predicted? In the Jewish Torah. Who were the people who until Jesus had the truth? The Jews. So Jesus comes along, who's meant to be the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, etc., etc. And what's the attitude of the Jews? You're not the Messiah. How could this thing be? How could it be? It could only be, let me finish the sentence, it could only be if the Jewish people, somehow Satan was there, right? And that's what Martin Luther says. In the Jews and their lies, he says, the blood of Satan flows through our veins. We eat the excrements of Satan and of the devil, and we live under his tail. This is the great theologian. Someone calls themselves a Lutheran, you ask them if they're proud of being a Lutheran. Because every single thing the Nazis did is right there in the Jews and their lies, suggested by Martin Luther. Burn down the synagogues, he says, and cover their ashes with earth so you cannot see they were ever there. Someone calls themselves a Lutheran? How dare they? How dare they approach me when they're saying a Lutheran? So, the idea that we are saying is the following. The Jews, to validate, I mean, if anyone is necessary to validate, it's the Jews. And if the Jews reject it, that's terrible. How could it be? How could it be? The very people from where he came, who were hoping for him, who were expecting him, who created him, who he was meant to come from, their attitude is, go away, we're not interested. And we've never, not interested. That's just shocking, number one. Number two, it's also because they believe that if you don't accept Jesus, what's going to happen to you? Eternal damnation. It's in the beginning of the Nicene Creed. Eternal damnation if you don't accept Jesus. Let me end. I mean, this is the Jewish people have not believed that. The Jewish people have looked forward, Shema Yisrael, Hear O Israel, Lord is God, the Lord is one. Let me tell you a story. We mentioned before, Jesus died on the cross with the word, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you sacrificed me, depending on the manuscript? How did Jews die? Let me tell you the story. In Jerusalem, during the British mandate, two 18-year-old boys who were fighting for the Jewish people in Israel. They were members of the Haganah. And they were sentenced by the British to be hanged to death because their crime was defending Jews with weapons. This is, even today, the United Nations considers a crime, right? Jewish self-defense cannot do so. It's only good if we're victims. But then the British sentenced to death by hanging these two boys. These two boys were socialists. They were secular. They're in their cell in the Russian compound on Jaffa, just off Jaffa Road. People must be familiar with that. Migrash HaRusi. They're in their cell, and the great rabbi of Arya Levine was given permission by the British to visit them. And he came to their cell, and they said, "We want to ask you something, Rabbi. We know that the last words we say when we die are Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. If we're still alive on the gallows after we say that, what should we then say?" These are two 18-year-old socialist, secular Jews. They're asking that after we say, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael," if we're still alive, what should we say? Rabbi Arya Levine started crying. He says, "Who am I to answer your question?" Look at these people. Compare them to the Messiah. Whether he's a human, whether he's God, whether he's both, what's he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What does the Jews say when they die? "Hear, O Israel, Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And they want to say, what should we say after that? These are not religious Jews, they were not rabbis. Who were they? They were socialist, secular youth, 18-year-olds. And the faith that they had in our God, the faith that they had in their connection to God, the faith they had in the unity of God, is greater than what is exhibited by the so-called Messiah in the New Testament. That's incredible. And when they convert us, and they want us to become Christians who accept Jesus, and they say, "We're saving you from the fires of hell." Let me end with a story of a friend and cousin of mine who since passed away. We were in Jerusalem on Ben Yehuda Street, and the students from Oyster Mayach were out having a beer. And it was December 25th time, and there was a group of carolers on the street. There was a group of people singing Christmas carols. And opinion was divided. Some of the guys had a few beers. They said, "Let's go and punch them up." Right? And rabbi said, "Look, no, that is not appropriate. You should not do that." Other guys said, "Well, let's just tell them to leave. It's driving me crazy. Here I am in Jerusalem. I got to hear Christmas carols. I go to a mall in New Jersey for that." So anyway, they decided, "No, we're not going to do anything." So the guy said, "Oh, come on." Okay. So the rabbi said, "Look, I'll go over to them and I'll see if they don't mind moving somewhere else." And he goes over to them, and they say, "No, we want to stay here. We're bringing the message to you." He says, "Why are you bringing the message to me?" He says, "Because we want to save you." He says, "What do you want to save me from?" "We want to save you from hell." He says, "Well, just a second. You mean, I've been keeping the law of the Torah. I've been praying to God regularly. I am a good father, a good spouse. I teach people Bible regularly. Here I am. I haven't hurt anyone. He was a wonderful man. I haven't hurt anyone. What, you think I'm going to burn in hell?" They said, "Of course. Because the flesh is corrupt. You don't accept Jesus, you're going to burn in hell." And he said, "Well, let me ask you something. Supposing I lived a horrible life, absolutely corrupt. I did not repent. I didn't regret it. However, I did express my faith in Jesus at the end of my life. I did not regret. I did not make amends. I did not ask for forgiveness. But I took communion and I said I believe in Jesus. Would that be enough to save me?" And I said, "Yes, yes. You're getting the message." And he said, "Well, let me ask you something. 1.5 million Jewish children were killed during the Holocaust. They didn't accept Jesus. Are they burning in hell?" And he said, "And there were 10 Nazis who were hanged at the Nuremberg trials. And you know those Nazis got communion before they died? Because you may be not aware of this, but the Pope made an automatic ban of excommunication against anyone who would join the Communist Party. There was no such ban on anyone who would join the Nazi Party. You could join the Nazi Party and still get communion. You could be a Nazi and still be a Catholic, because the Pope was more against communism than against Nazism." Read the book by James Carroll, a Christian academic, called The Sword of Constantine, and be horrified by it. And so, these Nazis who were not excommunicated, their Catholic priest came and gave them communion before they died. And Gabriel, this cousin of mine, said, "So that means they're in heaven, and there's 1.5 million Jewish children in hell." He said, "Don't save me. I'd prefer to be in hell with 1.5 million Jewish children than in heaven with a bunch of Nazis. Thank you very much."